All right, let's get our Bibles open to Psalms 38. Psalm 38 is where we're going to start today. And this is the seventh subject under the heading of sound doctrine, and it is the 12th lesson of this subject. The subject is salvation, security, and spiritual growth. And as you look at the beginning, when God made man, he made man perfect. He was innocent. He was sinless. As that was the creation. He was a perfect creature, yet at the same time, he was not independent of God. God did not make him to be independent of him. God made man to fellowship with him, and even from the beginning, man needed God. And so there was a communion between God and man. It was from his spirit, and God's a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then sin came in, of course, and everything was ruined, literally, at that point. Now, in the beginning, God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, as it's talking about the matter of consecration, being sanctified holy, it speaks there of being sanctified in your spirit and in your soul and in your body, which is consecration. And the order is spirit first, soul, then your body. You present it as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And of course, in the end, salvation, you know, the body is going to be changed at the last. That's when the body gets saved, is when Christ comes. So the matter of salvation is mentioned in Hebrews 4, verse 12, which starts with the soul and then speaks of the spirit and then speaks of the body. In the matter of creation, God started with a body. Man is a body, a soul, and a spirit. And the order in which all that came together in creation was God began with a body, formed him out of the dust of the ground, then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which is the spirit. And once God's spirit breathed into man, came into that physical body, man became a living soul. And the soul is the spirit body. It is the replica of a man. Your soul looks like you do. And your soul, just as you have, nerve endings and what have you, and the brain process and all those things that allow you to see and taste and hear and all those kind of things, so too does the soul. I don't understand all that, but I know biblically it is soul. It is soul. And so that soul is a spirit body, the replica of the human body. In Ezekiel 18, twice we're told that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You're warned about that twice. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. You're told in Psalms 8, the Lord says, he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 2, speaks of sinning against your own soul. And so from the moment that sin entered into the human race, by Adam, all men that would be born from Adam, individuals, we were in desperate trouble. Our soul was in trouble because the soul is connected to the flesh. Now understand that. That's an important distinction to make here as we're dealing with understanding the matter of God's salvation. The soul is connected to the flesh. And understand that sin is a flesh problem. It is a carnal problem. That's basic and that's elementary. When we speak of the sin nature, we're speaking of a fleshly matter. Here's a Psalm of David where I've had you to turn, Psalm 38. And David, as good as he was, he's got the same problem that we all have. He's got a problem with sin. And the reason is his flesh. And he makes that clear here, Psalms 38, verse 1. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. Notice, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. And on down there in verse 7, he's going to repeat, there is no soundness in my flesh. And so, sin is a carnal problem. It's a flesh problem, likened many times in the Bible to even someone who is diseased. They're diseased in the flesh. So sin's quite serious. A lot of times when the Lord wants to show you the miracle of salvation, He'll illustrate such by the healing of the flesh, someone being healed of a disease, because sin is likened to a disease. Go to Ecclesiastes and get chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And the soul, that's the seat of your emotions. The spirit is your access to God. When Adam sinned, it was, of course, following Eve's sin. And so all sinned in that scenario, and Eve would have been the only one to sin. If she would have been the only one to sin, what would have happened is she would have died. And after her death, God would have gave Adam another wife. That's what would have happened. But instead, Adam followed Eve's lead, and he yielded to sin because of that very predicament. He did not want another wife. And so Adam, without being deceived, now the Bible says, without being deceived, he took part in Eve's sin. And so once Adam sinned, death, the Bible says, passed upon all men. The scripture says in Romans 5:12, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. And that's according to Paul by the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 5. So it was a physical problem. It's a carnal problem. The sin nature we often talk about is described in the Bible by Paul. He says, quote, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. So again, to double down here, sin's a flesh problem. You're in Ecclesiastes 5, look at verse 6. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 6 says, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? All right, notice again, flesh and sin connected. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and here's a biblical example of what I was talking about earlier. Keep in mind, carnality comes from the word carnal, of course, and the word carnal deals with the word flesh. To be carnal means you are fleshly. Sin comes from the flesh. What happened was when sin entered into the bloodline of Adam and Eve, and their children, of course, are born afterwards, after the fall, as that happens, man becomes vulnerable, and man becomes desperate. The sentence of death has passed upon all men. And so what that means is at that point there that there's a competitive environment with men that arises. You get enough men in a certain situation where they're desperate and they're vulnerable, they will compete and they will strive against each other. So just by that sentence of death, just by the needs that occur, fleshly needs that arise as sin comes in, you have this natural tendency from the moment we're born to lust, to covet, to have pride because of the competition. And all the different avenues and all the many ways that we sin against the Lord, we do so according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Sin came in and it made us vulnerable, made us compete with each other, made us glory in ourselves when we think we're competing well. And so that's how sin has affected the race. It's the lust of the flesh is an indulgence in fleshly desires, which of course are carnal. Lust of the eyes is a matter of fleshly covetousness. And the pride of life stems from a carnal problem, which stems from man's sinful condition. Here in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord is dealing, the context is with his unregenerate children, and they are rebellious. The children in the children of God in the Old Testament dealing with Israel, Israel's a son to God in a corporate sense. Now that's different than our situation today. Anybody can see that clear as a bell. The Bible says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so I'm in the body of Christ. I'm part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I am a child of God myself. And I'm part of the body. I'm a member of the body. And if you've been saved, you've been received, even you ladies, have been received as a son. And the reason is because there's a male spirit in you now, the Holy Spirit of God. And you've been made to be a child of God. And you've been received as in the name of Christ, in the place of sonship. You're in Christ. And so as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Israel in the Old Testament was a corporate son. The nation, the people as a whole, they were a child of God. They were a son to God in the corporate sense. And so there's some things that happen to them individually that are not consistent with a individual child of God today, because they're in the corporate sense. I hope you understand what I'm saying. But here in Isaiah chapter 1, he's talking about raising up these children. And whereas there's good application here for rebellious Christians, doctrinally the situation is way different than the way it is now. These are unregenerate children. They're rebellious against the Lord. God has given them his law. They have disobeyed it. He has ordained the system of offerings and sacrifices. And what the context is there in Isaiah 1 is they abused it and they misused it. They were making offerings and sacrifices, and there was no regret for their sin. There was no sorrow. They just took whatever they wanted to spare, and they just basically just threw it at the Lord just to get it out of the way. And the Lord's basically saying in Isaiah chapter 1, I've had enough of this. He said, nobody ordered this. This is not what I had in mind. This isn't a matter of atonement. There is no regret, sorrow for sin here. There's no repentant attitude. And that's what the point is in Isaiah chapter 1. They've abused the sacrificial system. But notice what he says. They're suffering God's chastisement. And in verse 6, he says, why? Why should you be stricken anymore? You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. All right, now you can tell what the Lord's describing there is a leprous man dying of a dreaded disease, and he's unclean. And the Lord describes that to match the sinful condition of the children of Israel. But again, it's a carnal problem. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now this opening point I'm making here, which obviously is a biblical fact, goes towards understanding what it means when we talk about the depravity of man. All right? Man in his flesh can do no good. Again, Paul said that in his flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Man, as Isaiah said, is corrupt from the sole of his foot to the top of his head, complete and totally depraved. He is a natural born sinner, and his soul, therefore, is in danger of damnation because, as I said, the soul is attached to the physical body. The soul is stuck to the flesh. Again, in that Old Testament system, God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, man's naturally sinful condition has man physically depraved. His spirit is dead and has lost access to God, access to light, access to life. His soul is bound for damnation because it is associated and identified with the sinfulness of the flesh. And so as we were looking at this last week, we saw just as sure as the Bible is the Word of God, men today when they die, they go to hell. And according to the words of Christ, they burn when they get there. They're tormented in flame. That's what Jesus said. And then one day there's going to be the white throne judgment. And after that, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night. That is the awful destruction of the wicked. All right? When God says that's destruction, that doesn't mean they're done with. That means they suffer forever. As long as God is God, as long as God is holy, they suffer. And there's not a moment's peace and there's not a moment's rest. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Jesus said, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the worm doth not and the fire is not quenched. Now, I don't think man can make up such a place. That was made by God. And when God created it, he created it for the devil and his angels. And yet there's heaven and there's hell. There is no limbo and there is no purgatory. That's not to be found in the Bible. When you die, as a tree falleth, so let it lie. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. Listen, if you die in your sins, your soul stuck to your body, you're die in your sins, there's the place called hell for you. And then afterward, the lake of fire. And that's eternity. That's eternity. All right? So this matter of being saved, we're talking about salvation here. This is serious. This is as serious as it gets. This is the thought behind losing your soul. You understand? You lose your soul because of the sinful condition of your body of which your soul is stuck to and identified with. Here in Romans chapter 3, look at verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It says here, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is in the sight of God. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now I want to inject here because I mentioned just briefly there about depravity. And obviously you can tell I believe in it. Depravity means moral corruption. And man is morally corrupt completely, totally, from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. He can't do wrong. There's no good thing in his flesh. But again, as I said, the problem with Calvinism is that it never defines depravity on those terms. It defines depravity on the terms of what a sinner cannot do. Always. Always emphasizing. The sinner cannot believe on Christ. The sinner cannot seek after the Lord. And you see this right here in verse 11. You say, well, I don't know. They got a point. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, while this is true, obviously, naturally speaking, you can't allow this one statement, which is a general statement, about the physical condition of all mankind to rule out or to cancel out all other passages you can read up until this point throughout the record from beginning to end where men did in fact seek the Lord. Men sought after God. There were men that the Bible says they prepared their heart to seek after the Lord. And that happens over and over and over again. Don't say that man cannot do this when you have read up to this point several instances where that's in fact what the Bible says men did do. All right? We're talking about sin, and sin is a carnal problem. It is a fleshly problem. So to teach a man cannot seek the Lord until God makes him seek the Lord, which is, of course, the teaching behind irresistible grace, packaged with total depravity and unconditional election, that, folks, is false. Biblically, it is false. Man can seek the Lord. And you don't got to read through the scriptures more than once to see it happens on different occasions. The passage here is speaking about the sinful condition of all men. And this is clear from scripture. All men are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. See, it's moral corruption. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. See, these are physical attributes he's pointing at, saying, that's sinful, that's sinful, that's sinful. That's what the Lord does. He says, this is what your problem is. Your heart, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your lips, your tongue, your throat. That's your problem. That's my problem. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now the reason that's worded the way that it is because Jews and Gentiles, obviously Romans chapter 1 describes what's going on there before Genesis chapter 11, and God basically just dusts his hands off of the Gentiles. Romans 1 fearfully says he left them to themselves. He left the Gentiles to their own ways, turned them over to their own lust, to dishonor their own bodies. And all the ways he describes in Romans chapter 1, he describes they are obviously guilty. Israel is going to be a light to the Gentile for God. Israel is going to be a source of evangelism, if you will, to declare the glories of God in that Old Testament system. But the fact is that these Jews were under the law, and what the law proved to the Jewish people was they're just as bad as the Gentiles. They have the same problem that the Gentiles have. See, it says there, we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That was not the Gentile people that God had washed his hands of. That every mouth, Jew and Gentile, may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, even the Jewish people. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when a man dies, his problem is his flesh. That's why he died, and that's why he stuck to his sins. That's why he's accountable. That's why he's identified and associated with a sin. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. As I said, sin is a carnal problem. It's a fleshly problem. But because it's the flesh of the sinner, the soul is in danger of damnation, headed straight for it actually, and the spirit is dead, cut off from God. The flesh, keep in mind, is not just meat and bones of a person. In Scripture, it's the operations of the flesh, the carnal mind, the carnal mind. It's how a person operates. Verse 14, Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now here's the battle of the eyes right here. It's Paul at war with himself. There's some things that he says, I, the new man, allow not. But I, the old man, does it. And there's some things that, you know, he says that the things I want to do, I don't do because of the old I. Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Nothing wrong with the commandment. Now then, it is no more I that do it because of something that's happened that separated him from the sins of the flesh. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now watch this. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So here's the thing. As sure as you're born the first time in sin, with sin, we had a problem with death because of sin, and because of sin, we have a problem with judgment. We can't pass God's judgment until God solved the problem. He solves the problem. Paul here says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? See, we're talking about salvation. Salvation involves that. Not just being saved from hell, fire, and damnation, of course, but that's the result of dying in your sin. Dying in your sin is your soul stuck to your body. So who shall deliver us? Who shall save us from this body of death? And that's what salvation involves. And the context being the carnal workings of the flesh that lead us to serve the law of sin and death. And salvation delivered us from that. Look over one chapter, and we won't read the whole thing because the context is different. But verse 3 does make her point. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. The Bible says, neither indeed can be. That's the flesh. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And this is just dealing with salvation and its security is what we're talking about. See, what we refer to as spiritual circumcision, and you've got some fundamentalists out there that'll say, whatever that is. Well, if you don't know what that is, you better find out. Because it is one of the great truths of salvation. To be cut free from the sins of the body of the flesh. And so this matter of spiritual circumcision, the Bible says, which is without hands, pointing that it's the work of God, that is the crux of the matter when it comes to understanding, truly understanding, our deliverance when it comes to realizing our security in Christ. The truth is, once we're saved from the sins of the flesh. Now think about it. When I got saved, I was saved from the sins of the flesh. However, at the same time, I can see biblically, my flesh isn't saved yet. And my flesh won't be saved until Jesus comes. And yet, if you're saved, you're already delivered from the sins of the flesh. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9. This is speaking of Christ here. And it says, For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is all that I needed of the Father, all I needed of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, I got when I received Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye, now folks, hang your hat on this one. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have all you need. Verse 11. In whom? In Christ. Also, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith, notice, of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. I didn't know that happened when I got saved, but I know it happened by reading this passage. God performed an operation on me when I got saved. Romans 4:12 says he cut me free from the sins of the flesh. He says there, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So he goes on to describe this. We're buried with him in baptism, wherein we're also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's where the song, the thought comes, victory in Jesus. We have victory in the Lord Jesus. Who shall save me from this body of death? We just read it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, an operation. The moment I believed on Christ for salvation, God by his word, the authority of his word, cut me free from the sins of the flesh, divided asunder my joints and marrow from my soul and my spirit, and he quickened my spirit, regenerated me in Christ, and he redeemed my soul by the blood of Christ. And my body, which is not saved yet, he has promised will be one day when Jesus returns for the church. Now, if you understand what we just read, you realize that salvation is absolutely a straight work of God, where we are cut free from the sins of the flesh, our souls redeemed, our spirits regenerated, as I said, all by the power of our gracious God, And the baptism that is mentioned here in the passage, of course, is not water. Water's not found in the whole passage. See, that's somebody want to put that in there. Now, there is one baptism that'll put you into Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4. It's the one you got to have. You do have to be baptized to be saved, but it's not baptized in water to be saved. You got to be baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And that, folks, as we just read, is an invisible operation of God made without hands. That is the Spirit of God putting you into Christ. That is not a Church of Christ preacher putting you in the water. They teach baptismal regeneration. You got to be baptized to be saved. And of course, you'll find out just how crooked they are when you say, well, I've been baptized. You know, if you ever said that to them, you know what they're going to tell you? Yeah, but it wasn't us that baptized you. You see how that is? That's called cultic behavior, cultic doctrine. They used to always say, well, I never read of a Baptist church in the Bible. You know, they all, somehow or another, they all had the same wonder. I've talked to about 20 of them. I never heard of a Baptist church. I'm like, who do y'all listen to? Well, y'all all get the same question. You know, and then later on, of course, you know, there's no Church of Christ in the Bible. The phrase is churches of Christ. Brother Randall just got a tract the other day from some well-meaning dude, but he's confused as I'll get out on stuff. And he said, the churches of Christ. He's changed that because Baptist caught on eventually, I suppose, and started saying, there's no Church of Christ either in the Bible. There's the churches of Christ. Now, you don't get to, you know, show up in, you know, 1930s, call yourself the Church of Christ and say, we're it. And if you don't belong to us, and we don't baptize you, you're not in. But that's what we're talking about. That's just how crazy that logic is, you know. It's not the immersion in the water. You know, it's got to be by us. You got to belong to us, or you're not in. And folks, you know, they say us Baptists, we think we're the only ones right. Like I said, we don't think half the Baptists are right. and the fact is, I believe there are saved Church of Christ, or saved Catholics, or saved whatever. They just didn't get saved by the way their church teaches. You got to get saved. Salvation is so simple. You back into it. You get in a way where all you've got is the Lord. You get in a situation where all you can do is look up. And if you'll trust Jesus Christ at that point, He'll save you. I don't care what church you belong to. Amen. You're part of the body of Christ when that happens. But it's a straight work of God. And here in this passage, as we just read, both the circumcision of Christ and this baptism that puts us into Christ are describing this one thing. We are buried with Him. We are then risen with Him. Salvation then, as we've seen over and over again, is not a symbolic ritual that God's ordered. What we've just read about is a divine miracle that God's describing. It's an operation of God where the sins of the flesh are put away. And we're new creatures in Christ. And we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Right now, I'm in Christ. I was baptized into His death. At the cross, I was quickened with Him in His resurrection by the Spirit of God, and by that same Spirit, I'm seated with Him in heavenly places. Folks, that's not a ritual. That's not something some man could do for you. That's not something some church can do for you. We're talking about something that God did without hands. Now, these folks that talk about, they argue about losing salvation. And, you know, this could be anybody. Pre-Presbyterians, you know, we'll talk about, you can lose it. The fifth point of Calvinism, you know, Calvinism leads to hyper-Arminianism because by the time you get through applying everything they're saying, no one's saved. So either they didn't have it or they lost it, either group, you know. It just all leads to the same type of chasing your tail. At some point, you got to lock down and figure out, hey, what is the truth on this thing? What is salvation? And you Pentecostals, Charismatics, undenominationals, you know, they're going to argue about losing salvation, the Church of Christ I mentioned. But frankly, if you listen long enough, you'll realize, you know, they don't know what happens at salvation. They don't know when it begins. And they don't know how we received it. So many of them, they're looking to the future, past the judgment, to see if we have merited eternal life. The question for them on their mind is, did we deserve it? Do we deserve it? Are we worthy? Well, you know, let me save you the suspense. No. Not in any way. Absolutely not. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You'll never deserve it. Getting wet by being put under in obedience to water baptism is not going to change that. Eating the Eucharist is not going to change that. Keeping the Sabbath, anything else, I mean, we want to bring up. Come on now. Do you even know what salvation is? As the Bible presents the subject, what are we talking about? We're talking about being sound in doctrine when it comes to salvation. And that is to take the Bible position on what it is. Now, I'm forced to wonder if you think keeping the Sabbath will get you into heaven and those who don't keep the Sabbath are going to hell, if that's your idea of salvation, do you even know what salvation is? And you know, you want to talk about losing it. What is it? When do you get it? Why did you get it? And how? How do you get salvation? See, you know the answer to any of those questions. I mean, we do. But you understand, if you're arguing, well, you got to be baptized and you got to keep the golden rule and you got to join the lodge and you got to... If that's your reasoning, I'd have to conclude you don't even know what we're talking about. You don't even have an idea what it is. You talk about believing is too easy. Just believing on Christ. Believing on Christ is too easy. How much stock are you putting in water baptism? Amen. How much stock are you putting in your Sabbath day observance? I mean, you really are something. Believing on Jesus Christ, what He done when He faced the torture of men and went to the cross, bore the judgment of God against our sins, stood in the place of sinners everywhere while God unleashed His fury upon all the stuff we've done wrong. And He took it and He gave His precious blood on the cross as a sacrifice for us all. He died in our place, shed His blood. Listen, that's too little. That's too simple. But you getting baptized, that's a big deal. You keeping the Sabbath, that's a big deal. You joined a religion. You started going to church. That's a big deal. Come on. I sound like Joe Biden up here. Come on, man. We can tell what you're saying by the questions you're asking. And we tell what you think. What you do is a big deal. But Jesus Christ, what He done for you, that's not enough. You know what that is? That's the pride of your flesh. Your flesh is your problem. It's seen early on in the Bible in the religious experience that Cain had. There's a reason God had no respect for Cain's offering. It wasn't just He liked Abel and He didn't like Cain. Cain was wicked because he wanted to use God's approval to frame his righteousness. It was a religious thing. It's all backwards. We don't go to church to make us look good. We go to church to make Him look good. We serve the Lord to make Him look good to men. Now here's the facts for everyone out there trying to get to heaven keeping the law. I mean, the fact is, they don't know if they're saved right now or not. And the truth is, they never will. They never will know it. And you can belittle and you can mock faith in Christ all you want to, but I'll tell you what, those of us that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's our stand, the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I'll tell you, those of us that have approached God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, we know we're saved. And we know we have eternal life. We're going to heaven. And these folks don't. And really, people, imagine it. Here's a guy who doesn't know he's going to heaven, doesn't believe his name's written in the book of life yet, doesn't believe he'll be saved until he passes the judgment of God in the future. And what he's counting on, what he's trusted in, you know, was that he was baptized in water in his own act of obedience. And he hopes that's enough, as well as keeping the commandments. And then they'll mock you because all you've done is believe on the one that was tortured to death as a sacrifice in your place, a sacrifice by God, took your judgment in your stead, by the grace of God tasted your death. Amen. and went through all that there, and they're going to mock you because that's what you've done? You just believed on Jesus? Amen. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know I'm in heaven. I'm good in heaven with the door shut. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ right now. I was received by God in His name because of His finished work. Nothing I did. Everything I did was working against me ever being saved. Amen. Even doing my best wasn't good enough to impress God. I use the case of water baptism here. It applies to anyone who's trusting anything or anyone else, you know, for their salvation. They minimize the work of Christ at the cross, and they emphasize or magnify their own works and their religion, their religious activity. They don't know what salvation is. They don't know how you get it or what happened when you got it. They don't even understand. Now, here's some things real quick in closing. A few things that happened when you were saved. First of all, having been saved by God's grace, you now have access to this grace, wherein we stand and have access to God by the Father, by the Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Here's the way Paul says it in Romans chapter 5. He says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, that's different. Now I have access to the grace wherein I stand. Before I was in my sins, now I'm in His grace. I stand in His grace. I have access to this grace. That's a big change. Second of all, we're given the earnest of our inheritance, the Spirit of promise. He's also called the Spirit of adoption. He has sealed us at the moment of salvation. So this seal is not only of the Lord, this seal is the Lord. It is the Spirit of God. He is the seal, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, He's the earnest of our inheritance. He is the surety that we have an inheritance waiting on us when this life is over. The Bible points out, you know, conditional and unconditional inheritances that we have in Christ. 1 Peter says, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's an unconditional inheritance you have. And then Colossians 3:24 says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The earnest of your inheritance is the Spirit of God up front. And part of your inheritance is a glorified body, and it's unconditional. As sure as you know Christ, it's unconditional. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now third, something else that happens at the moment of salvation is you become chosen in Christ. And again, that's not talking about He chose you over others. He chose who's going to be saved, and He didn't choose the others, and so He chose them to damnation. That's not what that's talking about. It's now that you have chosen Christ, you have believed on Christ, you are choice to God. You're part of His chosen. You have His favor. You have His grace. Fourth, once we've been saved, we're predestinated. We're predestinated in regards to election to be like unto Christ, conformed to His image. Just like the Bible says, we're going to manifest His glory throughout all eternity. That's done. Fifth, having been given the Spirit of adoption, it speaks of the redemption of our bodies in Romans chapter 8. That even though right now we're already the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. When Jesus comes, we shall be like Him and we shall see Him as He is. Six, we have heavenly citizenship right now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Seventh, we're heirs of God and His children. That's done. If we will suffer with Him, we can be glorified together with Him as a joint heir of Jesus Christ. That's the millennial inheritance, and that's conditional. That's dependent upon whether or not we suffer with Him or not. Eighth, having been saved right now, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Ninth, we're reconciled to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Ephesians 2, 13. Tenth, we're indwelt by Christ through the Spirit. That's Jesus' words in John chapter 14, verse 23. In John 17, 11, we've been given to the Son by the Father, and we've been given to the Father by the Son. 12, right now, we've already been justified. We've already been reconciled. We've already received everlasting life. I am saved right now. I'm not waiting till judgment to find out. 13th, we've been delivered from the wrath to come. First Thessalonians 1:10. 14th, we are accepted in the beloved. I've been trying to keep that from happening. Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in Christ by God. 15th, we are baptized into his death, circumcised by his word, cut free from the body, the sins of the flesh, risen alive with Christ, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. 16th, we have therefore become bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We're joined to Christ. We're joined to all other believers at the same time by the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. 17th, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's 1 John chapter 2. 18, we are now ambassadors for Christ, and we have a place prepared for us in heaven. Now that's just 18 things. But probably if I sit down, I'll come up with 20 more. 20 more changes that happened at the moment of salvation. You understand, we're not talking about getting dunked in water. You know what the Bible says specifically in 1 Peter chapter 3? It says, you know, that baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh, the sins of the flesh. Baptism in water is a testimony. It's a visible testimony of an invisible baptism that was the operation of God that was made without hands, in which we were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, which cut us free from the sins of the flesh. And the objective now for us as Christians, having been cut free from the sins of the flesh, is that having been redeemed in our soul, we choose not to live after the flesh, but rather walk in the Spirit. We now have two natures. We are new creatures in Christ. And if we're going to live consecrated lives, we've got to deny the flesh because it's not saved yet. All right, we're going to stop right there. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And Father, I pray that things that have been covered this morning have been clear, easy to be understood, and been helpful. And Lord God, again, we pray against the confusion that people have put forth concerning the simplicity of the gospel and all the truth of Jesus and what he suffered, and Lord, how they detract and subtract from what he did by these false professions and false teachings about their religious systems. God, I pray that sinners would just realize their only hope is Jesus and Jesus alone. And Lord, thank you for his blood. Thank you, Father, for his resurrection. Lord, thank you for making us accepted in him, that our standing right now is in Christ and not in ourselves. It's in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray you'll help us to